We come to the conclusion of our series on Moses and the Ten Plagues. And someone made the comment to me at the end of last week's service that there's a sense throughout these plagues of everything being stripped away from Pharaoh. He lost in the first plague the River Nile, which the Egyptians, their economy depended on the River Nile. And if you remember, it was changed into blood, and there was a sense in which God was challenging even the very economics of the land of Egypt. Then as the plagues developed, there was the losing of his magicians. They replicated the power of Moses up to a point, but eventually they failed in trying to copy the power of Moses, and the magicians fade out of the picture. And they're no longer there to provide the counsel and the allegedly supernatural help that Pharaoh would have depended upon. Then last week we saw he lost his livestock, he lost his crops. The plague of darkness is plague number 9. He loses the sun for 3 whole days. And of course the Egyptians worship Ra, the god of the sun. So God has stripped Ra from the Egyptians, and he has left Pharaoh looking helpless. And we're told there in verse 12 of Exodus chapter 12 that God says, "I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord." The Nile was a god, the cows were gods, the sun was a god, many gods in the land of Egypt, and God strips them away from Pharaoh and leaves him a broken man. In so many ways. To change the analogy, I don't know if you've seen on television or in a book, those houses in countries like in Asia and South America where the houses are built on stilts in places where the land floods easily. And many stilts usually support one house. There's a sense here with Pharaoh that the stilts are being knocked away. And the house is getting shakier and shakier as each plague moves on. The old certainties are disappearing, and Pharaoh is being left, as I say, almost knocked out. He is a man who is facing ruin in so many ways, but the irony is he won't believe. It's not that he can't believe. He won't believe in the God who continues to display himself to him. And though Moses keeps coming and asking to let the people go, let them go into the desert and worship, Pharaoh keeps saying no. Sometimes he plays with Moses and pretends that he's going to let them go, and then he goes back on his word again. But essentially, he's holding out against the word of God. He's refusing to believe it until tonight, the harshest of all of the 10 plagues. And so we come to the 10th of the 10 plagues. And let me just remind you of the details again of this plague. Each Israelite family was to take a lamb, a year-old lamb without defect. At twilight, the lamb was to be slaughtered, and the blood of the lamb was to be sprinkled on the doorposts of the house. The lamb was to be roasted and eaten with bitter herbs and flat bread. People were to eat it with their traveling clothes on, ready to move. There was to be no dilly-dallying. They had to have their overcoat on, their belt around them, their staff in their hands. They were about to go. And during the night, the angel of death was going to pass through the land of Egypt. The angel of death was going to strike down the firstborn of every house and of every animal, except where the blood had been sprinkled on the doorpost. The angel of death in those houses would pass over those houses. Hence the term Passover. And God says in chapter 12, verse 13 of Exodus, "No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." And as a result of this plague, Pharaoh would be broken totally. Permission would be given for God's people to leave Egypt. And as they do so, about 1 million of them leaving, 600,000 men, maybe many more than 1 million, the Egyptians would lavish upon them silver and gold and clothing as God made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the Israelites. And that gold especially would later be used for the building of the tabernacle, which would be in the desert, and the place, the worship place where God's presence would come and dwell. And as the Israelites left Egypt, Moses would later sing, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." So that's the introduction, and that's just going over again what the 10th plague was all about. Let me just draw three lessons out of this portion of Scripture tonight. The first lesson is this: three simple instructions, there's three simple commands. First of all, stand in awe of God. Because when you consider this plague and when you consider what was going on in the land of Egypt, this is an awe-inspiring narrative. Moses captures something of that in Exodus 15 and verse 6, where he says, "Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble." Verse 11, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. We may come to a passage of Scripture like this and have questions, but our first reaction ought to be one of awe. The same thing is found in Revelation chapter 1, where John is given a vision of Jesus Christ. And when he's given a vision of Jesus Christ, John isn't bouncing around the ceiling. He's not jumping up and down. We're told in chapter 1, verse 17, "When I saw him, when I saw Jesus Christ, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and of Hades." I hold the keys of death and of hell. And this is why you and I should stand in awe of God. That this God is the God of life. He gives life to his people, and he is the God of death. The Egyptians are left with the death of their firstborn. 1 Kings says, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness." Hebrews 12 says, "Our God is a consuming fire." And I think so often in the modern church, we have a very small view of God. Our God is so tooty, he's capable hardly of anything. And yet here is a vision of God, a great God, an awesome God, a God of power, a God who is to be feared. This surely is the God we should be worshiping. This surely is the God we should fall down before. This is the God who is majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, and working wonders. The second thing we can say here, stand in awe of God. Secondly, thank God that he has provided a lamb. And the lamb was given to the people, as we said, and had to be slain, and its blood had to be sprinkled on the doorpost. But a number of things are said about the lamb. Look at Exodus 12, verse 5. "The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats." A year-old lamb's a young lamb. It had to be the best of the flock. You see that as well? "The animals you choose," verse 5, "must be year-old males without defect." God knew the way people would be thinking, "Oh, sure, we'll just give God the one with the bad leg. We'll get rid of it. Or the one that's been diseased, this will be a good way to get rid of it." No, God says it has to be the lamb without defect. No cutting corners, no shortcuts, no trying to hoodwink me. And it had to be slain. You just couldn't take it to God and say, "Well, here's a nice gift we want to give you, Lord, this lovely little lamb." No, it had to be killed. And its blood had to be taken, and its blood had to be smeared across the doorposts. If you kept it alive, it wouldn't be a means of salvation. Some people want a Christianity without the blood of Christ, the shed blood of Christ. They just want to hear nice things. without the shedding of blood, the Bible says, there is no forgiveness of sins. So this is the lamb that is being described here in Exodus chapter 12. And it's no coincidence that when Jesus Christ begins his earthly ministry, that John the Baptist, the one who is paving the way for the coming of Christ, when he sees Christ coming, he looks at him and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Remember, the lamb had to be young, a year old lamb. When Jesus Christ died on Calvary, he was approximately 33 years old. The prime of life, 33. When Jesus Christ died on Calvary, he was also the perfect Lamb of God. Remember the trials he had to go through? He was tried before Herod, he was tried before Pilate, and Pilate washed his hands and said, I don't find any evidence against him. I'm washing my hands of this case. The scribes and Pharisees, when they tried to find evidence against him, they had to pay witnesses, and the witnesses didn't agree. It was embarrassing, surely, for the people who were watching. I mean, even the witnesses aren't agreeing. Their stories aren't backing each other up. This is embarrassing. And when Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" None of them spoke. Neither his friends nor his enemies could find evidence against him. He was the lamb who offered himself unblemished to God, as Hebrews 9 puts it. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He was young, he was perfect, and he was slain. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, "But with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect, you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers." And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, "Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." So we said this morning that the circumcision of the Old Testament becomes the baptism of the New Testament. The Lamb of the Old Testament becomes the Pasch. Christ becomes that Lamb slain in the New Testament days. And the Passover meal of Old Testament is replaced by the Lord's Supper in these New Testament days. God has provided a Lamb. God has provided a means of salvation. God has provided blood to be shed that the people might be saved. Thirdly, the just shall live by faith. For how did salvation come to these Israelites as they met together in their homes and as they sat around to eat this Passover meal? Well, we've said it already. The blood had to be taken and the blood had to be smeared across the door using a hyssop plant, had to be dipped into it, and it had to be kind of painted over the door. And they had to trust that what God had said was the truth. They had to rely upon the truthfulness of God's word. They had to rest in what God had said, that whenever the angel of death sees the blood of the Lamb, the angel of death will pass over. They had to trust that promise of God. I imagine there were some people sitting in their homes who were absolutely terrified. I imagine there were people sitting in their homes thinking, you know, I don't know, this angel of death's coming and I'm not really sure about this. And maybe some of the children especially would have been saying, you know, maybe some of the little ones, we've something going on here. There's been an animal killed and you're painting the door and it's blood. What is this all about? And mommy and daddy maybe would have explained to them what was going to happen and the children would have said, "We're not going to sleep tonight." And maybe one of the little ones was crying, and little Eli perhaps was crying, and he would have said, "I'm really scared, Mommy." And Mommy would have said, "Well, let's go out to the door." And she took him out to the door, and she said, "Look, Daddy has painted the blood over the top of the door. Our house is good. We're safe. We're saved." because of the blood of the Lamb. God has said that's what we have to do. We have done it. We're trusting in what God has said. And the little one would go to sleep trusting in the promise of God. The just shall live by faith in the word of God. And again, to quote Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, God's people are described there as God's people through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. The people of God are those who are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Through trusting in the blood, those who live by faith in what Christ has done, they're not trusting in their own works and their own deeds and what they have done themselves, they're trusting in what Christ has done. That's what they're relying upon. Not their church attendance, not their good works, not their being nice to their neighbors or good to their families. They're trusting in Christ. Those other things are great, but they're trusting in Christ alone for salvation. So let me finish with a little bit of application. How do we consider this for our day and age? First and foremost, in our day and age, this reminds us of the debt we owe to Jesus Christ. R.C. Sproul, in his book, Getting the Gospel Right, says the following. And I kind of paraphrased this morning, but this is the exact quotation. Muhammad made no atonement. Muhammad is dead. Buddha made no atonement. Buddha is dead. Confucius made no atonement. Confucius is dead. These religious leaders were capable of serving no one, of saving no one, not even themselves. Faith in them or in their teaching is not adequate for salvation. Here's what Paul says about Jesus Christ in Galatians chapter 1. That he gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father. He gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father. The Lamb of God willingly gave himself, willingly shed his blood. If you're a Christian tonight, you're in debt to Jesus Christ. The true Christian has closed in on Christ like the woman in the crowd who wormed her way through the big crowd and just reached out to touch the hem of his garment, just the hem of his garment. And she was healed from her issue of blood. And so the Christian is someone who has closed in on Christ, got in close and personal to Christ, reached out in faith to him, and said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief, Lord. I wonder, are you a Christian tonight? Are you someone who has reached out to Christ in faith? Are you someone who has trusted what he has done for your sins on the cross? That's what a true Christian is. We're in debt to Jesus Christ. But secondly, if you're a Christian, you ought to feed on Jesus Christ. Because it was not enough for the lamb to be slain. The lamb had then to be roasted and eaten. Had to be eaten. Had to be ingested. It had to be chewed. It had to be swallowed. Along with the flat bread and the bitter herbs which reminded the people of their bitter lives in the land of Egypt. I wonder, do you feed on Jesus Christ and on his word? Do you read your Bible? Do you spend time daily with God? And do you come together regularly to these services and feed upon the Word of God? I suspect there are people today who are drifting because they're perhaps listening on the internet. Tell you, listening on the internet is no replacement for meeting with the people of God. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. He doesn't say where two or three log on in my name. I am there with them at their computer terminal. It's the presence of God is in the midst of his people, and we feed upon Christ together. those things have their place, and those things are helpful perhaps for folk who can't benefit from them. Certainly missionaries nowadays, it's great for missionaries. They're in far off countries and they can log on perhaps to their home church and listen to the sermons week by week. It's great for folk and others maybe who can't be here for different reasons. But most of us, we come together to feed on Christ as a people, as a community, as a family of God. The family groupings, you see, they weren't to take their lamb and sit in one room or in another. They were to eat it together in a household. And how lovely to see household salvation pictured here in this particular eating of the feast. So we're in debt to Christ. We feed on Christ. Lastly, this teaches us about assurance. Some people really struggle with assurance. Am I saved or am I not? People can one week feel really saved and the next week they're really wondering, am I saved at all? Some people are fearful about losing their salvation and they perhaps struggle with that whole thought that, is it possible to lose your salvation? Others are asking themselves, well, am I one of the elect or am I not one of the elect? These words that cause people to ask questions. The hymn writer talks about doubtings without and fears within. Go back to Exodus chapter 12. How were the people sure? The people were sure of their salvation because they had to go and look at the blood on the door. As long as they had put the blood on the door, as long as they were trusting in what God had said, they just had to trust God. They had to rest in God and in His Word, not in themselves and what they had done, but to trust in the blood that God had told them to use. That great hymn, In Christ Alone, finishes with these words, no guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand till He returns and calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. You see, it's not about your power. It's not about your strength. It's not about your ability. It's all about His power and His strength and His ability. And what He has promised, you rely upon His promise. And these people discovered that when they did that, God saved them. And they walked out of the land of captivity, and they walked through the Red Sea, and the Red Sea closed behind them on the Egyptian enemies who were following them to massacre them. God redeemed His people. God brought them through. And you know, it's lovely. I mean, this picture of these folks sitting with their cloak tucked into their belts, their sandals on their feet. They weren't to be wearing their slippers. They were to be up and ready to go with their staff in their hands. If you're a Christian tonight, you're a pilgrim. You're on a journey. There was that day when you came to Christ, but since then you've been traveling. And you're heading for that holy city, that promised land. And the Christian is someone who is trusting in Christ and feeding on Christ and sure of Christ and aware of the wonders of what Christ has done, and they're in awe of Christ. And if you're not saved tonight, wouldn't you love to be? Wouldn't you love to be on the road? Wouldn't you love to be saying to yourself, Lord, I'm with You, or even better, Lord, You're with me. Well, you could be tonight. Look to Christ. Confess to Him your sin. Call upon Him. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the promise of God. They shall be saved. Call upon Him. And you will be saved. And you'll start that journey. You'll join the company of God's people, His pilgrim people, traveling through history and traveling through time, following the call of God, the great call of God, the great call of the shepherd who knows his sheep and calls them by name. I am coming, Lord, to Thee. Wash me in Your precious blood shed on Calvary. Come tonight and follow this Lamb. of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this picture of salvation given to your people in the land of Egypt. How for them it was their salvation to slaughter the lamb and use its blood, and how for us we look to Christ. How Exodus is a shadow of what happened on Calvary. And we thank you, Father, for Exodus. We thank you for Calvary. And we thank you that your people today are those who are following this call. And we praise you, Heavenly Father, for how you deal with us as individuals. You call us into your family. And we praise you that salvation is of the Lord. Lord, continue with us, we pray, in our service. As we finish it, Lord, help us to be filled with awe at the God that you are. And help us, Lord, all to be looking to Jesus Christ, resting in him, trusting in him. And we praise you, Heavenly Father, for the wonder of what he has done. For we pray in Christ's name these things. Amen.